Thank you, Jessica. If you'll take your Bibles this morning, if you have them here or they're right in front of you in the seat, and turn to Acts, the first chapter, the 4th through the 11th verses. It's kind of interesting. We started our Bible study back up last week, and we were, it so happened, in the book of Acts. We were just starting, and we were doing the introduction, so I had to beat around the bush in order not to really get into the message, which was somewhat difficult. But I want us to look today at two great promises. For you see, whenever we look or think about the life of Jesus Christ, our attention immediately, goes to his death and his resurrection. And this is true in that it is because of these actions that our Lord has taken that you and I have the ability to have our sins forgiven and we have the promise of eternal life. But very seldom do we think about Christ's final miracle upon the earth. I mean, we've heard it mentioned, but it's just, really not paid that much attention to it. Mark mentions it one time in one verse as he closes out his gospel. Luke mentions it a couple times in verses. And then in the book of Acts, he says a little bit more about it. But regardless of how few verses, and regardless of how few sermons that you have heard about it or I have preached on it, we need to understand that the ascension of Jesus Christ is critical to Christianity. And it took place 40 days after the resurrection. And it was fulfillment of prophecy as well as fulfillment of promises. Now, it's somewhat like, it's sort of like the father who promised his children that he would take them to the park after they had had lunch. And, in the afternoon he was going to take them. Well, after they had lunch, he laid down on the couch and he fell asleep. And the little children were getting a little antsy as to whether or not, when was he going to wake up or if he was going to wake up. And they said to themselves, he may sleep all afternoon. And then they thought again, well, if we wake him, he'll be mad and he won't take us to the park. And so the father woke up at that time, but he pretended to be asleep. And he just enjoyed listening to the children as they were talking. When suddenly the 5-year-old little girl went over, peeled back his eyelid, and looked inside and said, yep, he's still in there. And I think that every time the disciples saw Jesus after the resurrection, they probably thought the same thing. Yes, he's still with us. Yeah, he's still here. And don't you think that that was really a source of relief for them? And yet with each appearance, they thought, yes, he's still here. Maybe he's going to restore his kingdom in Israel. I mean, what a great kickoff plan to have, someone come and rise from the dead. In Acts, the first chapter, the 3rd verse, there is, he gives us assurance that there is no question about the resurrection. I mean, Jesus himself had given undeniable proof. I mean, first of all, he had appeared to a small group of people. And then he had appeared to 500 people. And they walked with him, they talked with him, they touched him, they ate with him. Jesus was alive. He was alive. Arnold Toynbee said, you find the body of Jesus and Christianity crumbles in the dust. And so without the ascension of Jesus, Jesus could have gone on living and living and living. And even if he died, God could have brought him back to life again and again and again. But you see, God in his wisdom had a great plan. And the miracle of the ascension really was the completion of the resurrection. And it was essential because it turned out to be a great day of hope for each of these apostles as well as for us. And so I want you to see this morning that the ascension provided two promises. Two promises. Now, some of you who really know your Bibles and realize that I just recently said that it happened 40 days after the resurrection are thinking to yourselves, well, this isn't 40 days after we celebrate the resurrection. But I want you to understand what's taking place here is timeless. The promises that God gives us are timeless. And the first promise is of that of the Holy Spirit. And the second promise is that of His return. You see, the ascension paved the way for His promises to be fulfilled. As long as Jesus was on the earth, there was no need for the Holy Spirit. And there, Jesus had said in John 16:7, "It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." And naturally, He's referring to the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing we see here is the condition. I mean, there's a condition before the disciples could receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts, the first chapter, the 4th through the 5th verses, it says, Jesus said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so the first condition is to wait. And Jesus gives them a specific place and a specific time. You know, normally we talk in generalities, don't we? I mean, we make vague promises. We leave open invitations. You know, we say, hey, why don't we get together? And we just leave it there. But if I said to you, you know, Susan and I would really like to get together with you, so why don't we meet after church at Sonny's Barbecue? You know, we'll see you there. And you would have a place, and you would have a time. And Jesus said, wait, do not leave Jerusalem. That's the place. And then He said, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's the timing. Now, it wasn't just the disciples who had been waiting for the Spirit. For hundreds of years, the entire Jewish community had heard the prophets speaking about what would take place concerning the Holy Spirit. Isaiah said in Isaiah 2:3, "The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Ezekiel 36:27 says, "The Lord said, I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." And so after centuries of anticipation, we find Jesus saying to them, it's just around the corner. Hang on. Hang in there. Now, you and I know today what they didn't know then. I mean, Jesus was talking about the day of Pentecost. You see, that is when that promise was going to be fulfilled, and that was going to be the explosive beginning of the New Testament church, a day in which the Holy Spirit indwelled these disciples and enabled them to preach in languages that they had never studied. And the message was convicting. It was convicting. Peter said, God has made this same Jesus who you crucified both Lord and Messiah, or Lord and Christ. And the scripture tells us that upon hearing this, the people were cut to their heart and they said, brothers, what must we do? What must we do? And Peter answered the question in Acts 2:38 when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 people responded. 3,000 people, you know, were baptized in that very day. And their sins were removed. And when their sins were removed, immediately that void was filled with the Holy Spirit. And folks, that's what happens when you or I or anybody else comes to Christ and surrenders their life to them and goes, as Peter had talked about, they find that that is when, you know, the Holy Spirit enters into the person's life. Well, let's notice some characterizations of the Holy Spirit. You see, after Jesus had been on the earth for 33 years, he's taken away, he's left. And there, everybody begins to wonder, you know, what's going to happen now? I mean, there's no power, there's no strength, I mean, there's no deity. I mean, where was the life-changing message to be found? Well, it was going to be entrusted to 11 men who had rubbed shoulders with Jesus for 3 years, and he had taught them the truth. But the problem was they didn't have any power. I mean, they had information. They had styles and techniques for ministry. I mean, they could recall a lot of, you know, interesting and neat memories and wonderful experiences that they had with Jesus. But they didn't have any power. And so that's why they needed the Holy Spirit. And you see, that's what the Holy Spirit brought to them and it brings to us. So the first characterization or characteristic of the Holy Spirit is he's powerful. He's powerful. I mean, throughout the book of Acts, there's a common characterization that stands out about the non-believers. You know what that is? You know what the world noticed about them? It noticed their boldness, their courage. And in Acts 4:13, Luke writes about Peter and John. He says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. I mean, the people couldn't believe their boldness. They couldn't believe their courage. I mean, these were changed individuals. I mean, just before then, they were a timid group of men who were hiding behind locked doors. But suddenly now, here they are out in the streets, and they're proclaiming the resurrection. And that's a bold commitment to a cause. And that's what the Holy Spirit, folks, can empower us to do today. Commitment. A deeper level of commitment than any of us have ever had before. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And so the Holy Spirit empowers you. And that's why Jesus told the disciples, you will receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And folks, how we need to lean on that heavenly supply of power in our own lives, don't we? I mean, how we need to draw from that eternal well of encouragement. And folks, when we do, we find that the world takes notice. It takes notice. I mean, just like the first century Christians did. Now let me ask you, when was the last time that you allowed the Holy Spirit to lead you into a risky situation? When was the last time that you stepped out on faith to serve in a capacity that you knew in and of yourself you didn't have the power? You couldn't do it in your own power. I mean, there are too many Christians who have the Spirit, but folks, they seldom call upon it. They seldom use it. I mean, they've never felt the need to cry out, Lord, empower me today. Help me to conquer Satan. Help me to overcome temptation in my life, to make a difference with my life. And the power given, yes, must be unleashed. The power that God has given us needs to be unleashed. And folks, when it is, it's infectious. It makes a difference. It attracts people. Well, secondly, the Holy Spirit is not only powerful, he's personal. The Holy Spirit knows your need. I mean, he knows what's upon your heart right now. What's heavy on your heart today, he knows. And when you pray and when I pray, he takes our words to the Father. Romans 8:26 says, In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. You see what that's saying there? What is ever upon your heart that you can't talk about? The Holy Spirit knows. And He tells the Father. I mean, He knows us better than we know ourselves. Well, now the Holy Spirit is not only powerful and personal, but He's peaceful. You see, the Holy Spirit provides companionship for the lonely. I mean, we look for companionship in all kinds of places, don't we? I mean, all kinds of places. I mean, we want to feel secure. We want to be safe. We want to feel good and secure and safe. You know, you all notice when a little child goes to bed or when they're getting ready to go to bed, they're always looking for that little toy or that stuffed animal or that favorite blanket that gives them a sense of security. And folks, adults are basically do the same thing. And some of the things that we hold on to are just as childish. Well, right there and right here dwells the Holy Spirit, the powerful mediator, the powerful counselor, that it provides security and comfort. Now, the second promise is the promise of Christ's return. I mean, after Jesus enabled and empowered the disciples with the Holy Spirit, He gave His promise that He would return. Now, it's hard to imagine going through life, is it not, without any hope that there's something more? I mean, that's always the problem I have with people, or the question I have with people who claim to be atheists. Or they who think that this is life, this is, you know, all that life is about. And that once you die, it's over. Our minds can't grasp that, can we? I mean, we all want hope. We all want to know that there is something better at the end, something more. And Jesus tells His disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit. But notice, He does not tell them to wait for His second coming. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? And there are a lot of Christians who are waiting, and they're not working while they're waiting. But while Jesus was speaking, He was taken up from them right before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. Now, can you imagine some of the things that they must have been muttering to each other as they stood there looking up into that sky and just watching Jesus as He ascended into heaven? And as they continued to fix their eyes on that spot where He disappeared, finally, two angels appeared and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you look at the sky?" Now here's the promise, or the second promise. He says, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen Him go into heaven." Now there are three questions and three answers I want us to look at very quickly. First is, when will Christ return? When will Christ return? I mean, the Bible lists signs for us to look at to be aware that the end of time is coming, isn't it? I mean, we can see it in earthquakes and false prophets and wars and rumors of war and famine and, and disease. And many people who have been watching what's going on in Europe and in Asia and what's going on here in America are trying to find a biblical connection. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "After that, we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we be with the Lord forever." Back in September of 1988, a man by the name of Edgar Wise wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. And he pinpointed it. He said that it was going to happen either on the 12th, the 13th, or the 14th. And you know, he was so confident of it. And the media made a heyday out of it. But think about that. How presumptuous for a man to be able to say to the world, you know, I've got the exact date that Jesus Christ is going to return, when Jesus Christ himself didn't know and doesn't know. And again, can you imagine the interesting discussions that were going on the day before, the 11th, or on the day after when that prediction proved to be false, on the 15th? And so the question is, when will Christ return? Well, just as Jesus said in Matthew 24, 36, no one knows the day or the hour. And so what I'm saying is, we need to be skeptical of anyone who claims to know the date. And when someone says to you, this is the date it's going to be, then you mark it down because it's not going to happen. I mean, what really matters is the fact that Jesus Christ will return. And what really is important is that we're ready for his return. Not so much when he's going to come. Well, secondly, how will Jesus return? The angel said that this same Jesus will return in the same way. In other words, he's going to descend just as he ascended, visibly and bodily. Matthew 24, 30 puts it this way, with power and great glory. Revelation 1:7 says, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every knee or every eye will see him. I mean, you see, the first time that Jesus came, he came in the gloom of obscurity. I mean, he was born in a stable, in a manger, but he came in love. But the next time he comes, the second time that he comes, he's going to come in power. And he's going to come through the clouds. He's going to come with a sword in his hand. And he's coming here to really judge the world. I mean, his first visit went unnoticed by the world, but not his next one. Back in 1944, when General Douglas MacArthur and his troops were evacuated from the Philippines, he gave the people hope by saying, I will return. And in October the 20th, 1944, he waded to shore with his troops and he said, I have returned. But listen, when Jesus returns, he won't have to make an announcement. I mean, he won't have to say a thing. Again, when you see that glorified being coming through the clouds with the trumpet blaring, then you'll know it is Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But finally, why will Jesus return? I mean, why will he come back? Well, Jesus is coming back to judge the world. And he's going to reward the righteous, and he's going to sentence the wicked, those who have never accepted him. And folks, it's so hard for us to realize what's going to take place at judgment. I mean, in the arena of life that you and I live in, we're experts, are we not, at making comparisons of ourselves with others? And when Jesus returns, sometimes we have that notion that he is going to do a comparison between us and the other person. And that some way he's going to find a sliding scale where he can widen the narrow way. And he can overlook the facts, and he can, as they do in school, grade on the curve, if you remember that. But that's not the way it's going to happen. I mean, he is going to judge the world by his own righteousness, by the righteousness of Christ. And he will sentence the wicked, and he'll reward the righteous, those people who have turned their lives over to him. I've heard that over the dome in the capital of Washington, D.C. is this inscription: "One God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves." Now, there are a lot of people saying, hey, I got plenty of time. I mean, there's plenty of time for me to make this decision, but I want you to understand something. We're not even guaranteed that I'll finish this sermon this morning. You're not guaranteed a moment of life. And we should live our lives understanding that. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "He will come like a thief in the night." In other words, when he comes, it's going to be unexpected. A time when you're not paying attention, when you should be paying attention. And many people are going to be caught off guard. And when that happens, folks, it will be too late. It'll be too late. Time will end. The doors of opportunity will close. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, then your day, your moment of fate have been sealed. It'll be too late. Christ will sit on the throne, and he will separate the people of the world, the righteous from the unrighteous. But it doesn't have to be a terrible day, does it? I mean, it can be a day of rejoicing for you. I mean, the second coming doesn't have to be a day that you fear. It can be a day of anticipation. But it all starts off with accepting him. I mean, Jesus has paid the entire price, hasn't he? I mean, he's made the way so simple for us. I mean, we don't have to die except to self. But we don't have to be nailed to a cross. We don't need to suffer all that anguish and all that pain. We simply submit our lives to Jesus Christ. And when we do, folks, we find life that is really life. Life that is joyful. Life that is fulfilling. That has us going in the right direction and waiting for the return, or waiting for life to end for us. Again, don't you really want to feel that which is beyond today and which is beyond this life is a day of reward for you, not a day of punishment? Not a day of being separated from Christ, but a day of seeing him face to face. And so if you're here this morning and you need to make a decision, today is the day of salvation. It is the only day that we're guaranteed. And so I encourage you. And those of us who are Christians, if we have this power which he's talking about, and if you became a Christian, you do, then we need to utilize it. We need to let the world see that we, with courage, are going to boldly proclaim, you know, the resurrection, the life of Jesus Christ. So we all have decisions to make. But if you've got a decision that you need to make to accept Christ, then we encourage you to come today as we stand and as we sing.